Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And before we get started with the text that we'll be dealing with this morning, I would invite you to open to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is God's word to us. Let's give our attention to it. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9, says to us, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now direct your attention to our text, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask You now to draw near to us as we come under Your means of grace. We ask that You would renew our minds and warm our hearts with Your Word. Grant to us clarity of thought, precision in our understanding of what Your Word reveals to us about Yourself and Your redemptive work. May we, as Your people, be captivated by Your glory Grant to us by our union with Christ to be moved to greater evangelical obedience and service. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to encourage the church, not to lose heart in the midst of struggle. This is the pastoral purpose of the Apostle John, to call the church to stay loyal to her King in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, yes, in the midst of persecution, to be faithful to her King in this struggle. What this book is saying to us is Christ is victorious. He is triumphant. Brothers and sisters, He's won not just the battle, He has won the war. The entire book functions as a reminder that when things are tough, when things are difficult, when things are just hard, our Savior, our Lord, our King is in full control. And this is something for us to hold on to, for us to take hold of it, and it will encourage you in the faith as we live in a very broken and fallen world. This morning, we are going to take a look at the third letter, which is the Church of Pergamum. And here our Lord speaks about the place where the church dwells. For make no mistake, the location of where the church lives is certainly speaking to them, and it is pressing upon them on how they should live and how they should act outside of Christ. And as we shall see this morning, we too live in the same place as the church of Pergamum. And just like the saints in Pergamum, we belong to and are kept for a more blessed place in Jesus. Now it should strike us as we have heard our Lord in this letter to Pergamum, how He stresses the place where the church lives. In pretty much all the other letters, when our Lord says, "I know," at the beginning of the letter, He goes on to mention something about their works. And yet here our King says, "I know where you dwell." Now, at first, this does seem a little bit odd to us, right? I mean, of course He knows where the church dwells. He knows where the church lives. He's the one sending the letter to them. But the stress here is not so much on geography. Rather, it is about the nature, the characteristics of that place. You see, twice in this letter, our Lord mentions that the place where they live is Satan's throne. It is where Satan lives. The church is living in Satan's domain, his kingdom, in his house. And yes, the city of Pergamum is identified with being the place where Satan dwells. Now, this sounds really bad. But the saints here have endured very well. As He says in verse 13, the saints have held fast to the name of Christ. They haven't denied the faith or the name, even to the point where one of the saints was put to death for the name of Christ. The church has not denied Christ in such a place. Rather, they have kept the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with this stress on place being Satan's abode, we can't help but to wonder, what exactly is Pergamum like? How can it be a place where Satan's throne is? Well, Pergamum was known as being a very idolatrous city, full of cults to gods as well as to goddesses, pretty much like every other city in Asia during that time. However, Pergamum did have a significant uniqueness about it. And it is this, it bore and it boasted of the title of being the temple warden for the emperor cult. That is, it was the official epicenter of emperor worship in all of Asia. And so the pressure to worship the emperor would more than likely have been much stronger here than the other cities. Now, along with this, there was in Pergamum a huge temple to Zeus. The temple was built on a high platform accessed by a large staircase. The building, the structure itself would have been, think of like a chair or a U-shaped building. One of the most notable features would have been the temple would be the altar, which was located at the center of the building. The altar was designed to be large enough to accommodate animal sacrifices, and decorated around the building were these reliefs. You think in terms of carvings into the wall depicting the life of Zeus. In particular, one of Zeus overcoming the Titans to become Lord of the gods. And then basically this relief, it identified Caesar with Zeus, or at least his regent on earth. So the architecture here would have been truly impressive. And it would have clearly communicated to one that one should give divine honor as well as obedience to Caesar and to Rome. And the point for all of this is that probably there's a play on words here about the throne of Satan as well as this grand architecture. Now, our Lord's point is not so much about highlighting the uniqueness of Pergamum or even the church in Pergamum. This is made evident by the fact that our Lord doesn't explicitly name the emperor cult, and he doesn't name this massive temple to Zeus. Moreover, although the architecture was truly impressive here in Pergamum, it was no more or less than any of the other cities in Asia. After all, think about the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. This was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So these letters, I want to remind you, all seven letters are for the whole church throughout the remainder of redemptive history until Christ return. And so the Lord talks about the place that Satan lives in order to highlight certain characteristics and attributes that are always pressing and present on the church. In fact, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, the place where Satan dwells and those who are in league with him, listen to me, is the earth. This phrase, those that dwell upon the earth, is a phrase throughout Revelation for describing those that follow the beast. So the temple to Zeus or emperor worship is only a mere expression of what makes Pergamum the house of Satan. And so this morning I want to ask you a question. What is the underlying issue of Satan's reign? What is the underlying issue of Satan's reign? Well, it is this. It is the production of idols. It is the giving of divine honor or attributes to things which they do not belong. And this should be key for us, God's people, to grasp. For it shows us that we also live where Satan dwells. Just because the officials of our own country don't call us to worship them, just because there are no temples in our town squares, does not mean that our culture does not have its fair share of idols. In fact, in some ways, brothers and sisters, friends, idolatry has maybe become just a little bit more cunning. Instead of stones and wood that's laden with gold, the idols of our day are ideas. They are imaginations that elevate human ability into the divine. Yes, there are so many things in our day and age that calls out to us for us to put our trust in them, our hope in them, all instead of Christ. And many of these things are good in and of themselves. Think about this with me. Education, technology, entertainment, things that are essentially good for society. It is good and it is proper to use such things. Don't get me wrong. But doesn't the world take these things, these wonderful common grace things, and they elevate them? They elevate them to replace God. And in fact, the temptation is to elevate and trust our own ability, man's ability, anything, trust in anything besides our Lord. Externally, our society may not look as superstitious as other cultures in ages past, but brothers and sisters, make no mistake, we are no less idolatrous. We are very good at honoring the created, as it were, the Creator. We make gods in our own image. And my point is this, once again, we truly live where Satan's throne is. Now, the church in Pergamum, they weren't really struggling that much with the overt idolatry, as we have already seen in the letter. Even in the midst of persecution, they had not denied the name of Christ. They had not let go of their faith in Christ, even to the point where Antipas had been martyred for his faith. He was faithful unto death. Yet, there's still a struggle here. A real struggle within this church. And this has to do with the teaching of Balaam. And before we get there, I want you to think about it in these terms, okay? In terms of the front of the church, think of the front doors of the church. They withstood the frontal assault of the culture from the front. And yet, they were seduced. This church was seduced by some teaching that came in through the back door. And this has to do with this teaching of Balaam. Note verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, the reason our Lord calls this sinful teaching the teaching of Balaam, it's not so much that they're literally following Balaam as a teacher. No, rather this Old Testament figure and the story symbolizes the essential characteristics of this false teaching. Now, most of you recall the story about Balaam. He was a foreign false prophet that Balak, the king of Moab, called out to curse Israel as they were still wandering in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. Along the way, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord blocking the path and refused to move, causing Balaam to beat that animal 3 times. And finally, God opened the mouth of the donkey and the animal spoke to Balaam, revealing the angel's presence. And what did he have? He had a sword in his mouth. And he saved Balaam's life. As you may recall, Balaam tried to curse the people, but never could. Even after 4 times, all he could ever do was say what God told him to say, and it was this, to bless the people, to bless God's people, the nation of Israel. Now, what is crucial is that right after Balaam fails to curse Israel for Balak, the women of Moab go and they cook this amazing barbecue. The people of Israel, by the way, have been on manna for a very long time. Okay? And so they smell this barbecue beef. They're invited to festivities. This in turn causes the men of Israel to go and intermarry. And with the son, the Moab women were intermarrying with the men of Israel. This led them into idolatry, which then causes the Lord to send a plague upon them. This is that famous Baal Peor incident where 24,000 Israelites died. And Numbers 31:16 has this to say about the episode. Numbers 31:16, for those of you taking notes, it says, "Behold, these women on Balaam's advice cause the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, this was Balaam's brainchild. This was Balaam's idea. And so Balaam then becomes the epitome of false teachers who lead, listen to me, who lead God's people into idolatry through immorality as well as personal gain. And this is what is going on in Pergamum. Those that hold to the teaching of Balaam are tempted to participate in idolatrous practices for reasons of immorality and personal gain. Their thought process may have been something along these lines. Well, idols, come on, they're really nothing, right? It's just a meal. It's just a meal. And if I participate, it's going to be good for my business. It's going to be good for my family if I go to these festivals and participate in this meal as well as these lewd practices, because they're really not a god. But they were still participating in these pagan festivals. Note verse 15, he compares the teaching of the Nicolaitans to this teaching of Balaam. It's basically the same thing. You see, the temptation for the saints, the temptation for the covenant people of God in Pergamum is coming through, and it is this: lewd and immoral practices, personal gain, the desire for security. And so let me ask, is this very thing not true of us as well? The temptation for us to convert to another religion, it's not that strong. As well as we can see that the world makes some idols, but the real temptation for the church, brothers and sisters, is to live like the world, and that temptation is strong. Think about this with me. Money, safety and security, and the big one, pleasure. Pleasure. We are tempted by such things. But to partake of such things as the world does is to love them. It is to put your trust in them as an idol. This is the back door to idolatry, and it is compromised to the gospel. Just like those Moabite women were for Israel, yes, we must be on guard against compromising with the morality of the world. In fact, it is for this idolatrous compromising that our Lord then issues His call, a call to repent. Yes, any and all of us who struggle with the cunning teaching of Balaam must turn from it and flee to Christ, to His perfect grace, which flows free forgiveness and, yes, new life. We must repent and turn to our Lord. Now, we should note here, this call to repent does not first apply to those that follow Balaam. Rather, it applies first to the church who allowed such teaching and, listen to me, such teaching and lifestyles to remain within them. The call to repent then is a call to do proper church discipline. That's his point. We see this, that the power of the image from Christ on characteristics described in verse 12 with this statement. The words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we see this repeated again in verse 16. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ, our great and holy High Priest, calls us to be holy as He is holy. To strive as His people to reflect His purity. And this is not just individually, brothers and sisters, but this is us as a body. You see, church discipline is a key mark of God's people. Those that live contrary to a credible profession of faith should be dealt with. Now listen to me, those that make that inconsistent profession of faith, that their lifestyle doesn't match, we should lovingly and patiently call them to repentance. After many exhortations, if they do not repent, they should be disciplined accordingly. And the Word of God proclaimed in church discipline is the sword of Christ's mouth. It is the sword that Christ wields to prune and to trim. I hope that you recognize that every time a preacher stands here on the Lord's Day, that he is doing that very thing. We are under, all of us are under the Lord's discipline. As the Word is being proclaimed, He is trimming us. He is pruning us. He is being so loving and shepherding His people. And so the Christ, He wields that sword to prune and to trim. And yes, He does also cut off those that have shown themselves, listen to me, to be dead. Now, once again, our glorified Savior in this letter encourages us and He gives us the grace to do what He has called us to do, be it to call not to compromise with this world or the call to be faithful in church discipline. We know that we can't do this on our own strength. And in order to accomplish these things, our gracious King promises to give us a couple things. In fact, the first one is this, hidden manna. And this promise very much fits the landscape of our letter this morning. For the Israelites during Balaam's time, they were still living off the manna. When Balaam advised the Moabite women to tempt them, they were sojourning through a foreign land fraught with danger. And so we as the church have not yet reached that heavenly promised land. We are a pilgrim people wandering in a foreign wilderness where Satan dwells. And just as the Lord sustained Israel in the wilderness with manna, He preserves us, listen to me, with true heavenly bread. He promises us this manna. Now, you will note here in our text that this manna is described as hidden. And this hiddenness should point us in two directions. First, it should point us to the fact that this hidden manna is spiritual. That is, He sustains us with this bread even though we don't see it. Spiritually, through Christ's own body and blood, through the Word proclaimed and the ordinances given. But secondly, this hiddenness points to the fact that one day it will become sight. This hidden manna directs us to the great feast, the supper of the Lamb. This is what awaits us in that imperishable promised land, the new Jerusalem. Additionally, our Lord also promises to give us something else, a white stone. a white stone. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are numerous uses that we know of in the first century of which white stones were used. And so several things could actually be in mind here. For example, white stones were used in criminal cases to cast a vote whether or not you were innocent. So a white stone if you're innocent, a black stone if you were guilty. Also, the white stone could be a reward, especially if that stone was precious. It could also mean or be used as an entry ticket, we might say, to get into some kind of festival, to get into a feast or some kind of special gathering. Now, we don't know which one of these are in view or in mind here from the Apostle John, but there might be some intentional ambiguity here in these, for within the context about church discipline, this white stone then could be a promise to be vindicated in Christ, being declared innocent and pure in Him, and openly acknowledged on that last day. But within the context of being in a foreign land, a pilgrim people, it could also be a ticket, meaning that we have membership in that true land of heaven. Regardless of the meaning, really what is more crucial and more pressing for us about this white stone is what is written upon it. Look at the second half of verse 17 with me. "And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, our first impression of this new name is that we think that we're all going to get a new name in heaven. And only we and God get to know that name together. But brothers and sisters, this blessing should be understood in light of the rest of the book. Chapter 22, verse 4 makes this clear. "The new name written upon us is the very name of God." Listen as I read 22. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." The new name written on God's people is the very name of God, particularly the glorified and risen Lamb of God. This is the name written on the stone, and it is written upon us. This new name is Christ's glorified name. And it is written upon us, His church, not in some individualistic sense. Brothers and sisters, we don't get individual names. We all bear the same name. And it's the name of our Lord. And so let me ask, what's important about the new name? What does it mean to receive the new name, as well as that of our Lord? Well, to get renamed is a sign of new identity, of a new status, a new relationship. We could use Abraham, Peter, and Paul. Their names were changed. But my point of this is this, that the promise of a new name represents the new and final reward that God keeps us His church, when we will be living with our Lord, identified with Him perfectly, imaging His glory and His purity. The new name then is a picture of our genuine membership in Christ's kingdom and not this earthly realm where Satan dwells. The new name reveals to us, listen to me, that we belong to the Lord and we are not our own. To know the name is not just to know the name cognitively. Rather, it is to experience it. And let me explain what I mean by that. Only God's people that hold and have this name will enter in and enjoy the pure and blessed fellowship with Christ in heaven. Only they will know the name. That is to know their Savior in heaven. Now, please don't miss these heavenly blessings. And they're given to us, listen to me, to empower us right now. This is to spur us on to live presently in the purity of Christ, to live in evangelical obedience. I will just say to live holy. These blessings are blessings that Christ earned for you and for me. We already possess them presently in Him. Listen to me, in part. We possess them in part, but not fully as we truly will in heaven. Yes, Christ earned for Himself as well as His people a new name. And He did it with His death and His resurrection. And He has already sealed His name on you when He justified you. Brothers and sisters, we already belong to the Lord. Blood bought by Christ. Having already died and been raised to new life with Him through His death and resurrection. As a good Baptist, we actually get to remember our baptism. And it is the encouragement to look back to your baptism. To remember that when you were plunged into the water, you died with Christ. And when you came out of the water, that you were raised with Christ. And so you can look at that New Testament ordinance given to those which were purchased by Christ. And you can stand on that. It should be a great encouragement to you. Once again, blood bought by Christ. We've already died and been raised to new life in Him through His death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this is clear from verse 13. When He commends the church of Pergamum to hold fast to what? To hold fast to His name. Listen, remaining faithful is expressed by holding on to the name. So the newness of the name here doesn't point us to different. Don't think of the new name like that, but to fulfilled, to consummated. And as a result, you already are in Christ. You already have His name written upon you, having been justified in Him. Yet this new name in Christ points us to the fact that we are new creations. We are citizens, not of this realm where Satan dwells, but of heaven. And the new name points us to the fact that we are also presently nourished by heavenly manna, which we do not see, but we receive by faith. Christ's own body and blood and all the other means of grace that He gives to His church. So this new name should spur us on. It should encourage us. And I hope that it is a blessed, blessed hope to you. It should encourage us now to cling to the name of Christ. This will empower us then to discern the cunning idolatry of the day, to remain pure against the overwhelming immorality of this world that tries to pull on you. Having this manna and this new name presently due to Christ's work. This is what's actually going to hold us and bring us to that final glorious day when our Lord's name will glow on our foreheads. When we will sit and eat not just manna, but we'll feast at the blessed supper of the Lamb. And at that point, it will be declared to us, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So truly, in Christ, we already possess such a great salvation. We have a blessed hope, which is taking us to a better land where Satan will not be, where we will be dressed in the white robes of Christ forever. And being justified in Christ now being justified right now in Christ, this makes our hope certain, powerful, a grace to live by before Him now, although not perfect. And so hold on to the name. Truly to Him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb and to the seven spirits before the throne, be all grace and glory and power and praise and thanksgiving now and forevermore. To my friends that don't know Christ this morning, listen to me. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. We cannot earn our way to heaven through good works or our own merit. Instead, it is God who chooses to save us, and we respond to His grace through faith. Friends, this faith is not mere intellectual assent to the existence of God or even the truth of the gospel. It is a wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We put off our full confidence in ourselves and we put it on Him, believing that He died for our sins. He rose again. And through His death and resurrection, we have been reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And so I urge you, my friend, to turn to Christ in repentance and in faith. Trust in Him alone for your salvation, and you'll experience the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. This is the gospel call to repentance, to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where He places His name upon you. And so may God grant you the peace to respond in faith, and may you find true joy, true peace that only comes in knowing Him because He first knew us.